Good morning, Graham. I recognize I'm speaking to the remnant this morning of the ladies' Bible study, and a lot of brave dads out here who got their kids out of the house into church without mom. So appreciate you all doing that. It's good to see you. It's good to stand before you. As you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, my aim and hope this morning is that our time together might serve you in a couple different ways. First, on reading 1 Samuel. Reading the Old Testament narratives can be difficult. And if you were wondering why the teenager next to you groaned a little bit when I read our text, it's because for most of the last year, in Sunday school, that's where we've been for the teens. And if I lose you along the way, you can ask any one of them, and I'm sure they'll be able to fill in the gaps for you. This book, as in the Bible, is not simply a history recording of the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. Nor is it a moral story filled with heroes and villains we can identify with or learn from. This entire book is about God. And it is given to us that we might know and make known who God is. Israel's history, as Oliver O'Donovan writes, must be read as the history of redemption. Hannah's prayer, much like Mary's song that we read earlier, serves as a guide to the rest of this book, while also pointing us to Jesus who will establish his kingdom. My second and primary aim is that the reality Hannah articulates here in these verses is just as prescient for us here this morning at Graham as it was for her thousands of years ago. So let's read verses 1 through 10 together. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guide the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." So what is the context of Israel at the time Hannah is praying this? What's the context of Israel? We find the nation of Israel in a time of both political and religious turmoil. For the past 200 years, Israel had experienced a cycle of judges, a cycle of failure where God rescues them and they sin again. Towards the end of that book, the author makes three references to a lack of a king, the last of which is found in Judges 21:25. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." What is embedded in that statement is both the anarchy of Israel and the anticipation that a king would make things right. What about Hannah? What's her story? Where do we meet her? When we meet her in chapter 1, her own experience is not that much better than the one of the nation of Israel as a whole. She has a husband who loves her, but she's unable to bear children. She's bullied for her barrenness by her husband's fruitful second wife. We're told her situation persisted for years. And yet, all those years, she continued to go to the house of the Lord to worship. Eventually, she asked the Lord to give her a son, and she vowed to dedicate this son to his service. And God gave her a son. His name was Samuel. It's after Samuel is left with the good priest Eli that we find this prayer. And in this prayer, the first section we'll look at is, what has God done? What has God done? Verse 1 and 2. Hannah begins with exclaiming her joy and satisfaction in God's work and who God is. She says, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn," or my strength, "is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." What's translated in horn, I read as strength elsewhere. This is a woman whose heart in chapter 1 is broken. She was devastated. Once shamed for what's wrong with her, she can now face her enemies face to face. She can take it. She can handle it. How does this dramatic shift take place? She says, "Because I rejoice in your salvation." This is strong verbiage. But this is the same wording used by Israel after they escaped the Egyptians in the Exodus. Exodus 15, they sing, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." This grand language is intentional. It's to have us see that Hannah's prayer is bigger than just Hannah. It connects her to God's pattern of redemption. As we read this text in its entirety, as we did earlier, how many references do we see to her son? None. We don't see any. Hannah's praise is rooted in the person and power of God, not the change in her circumstance. Hannah's praise is rooted in the person of who God is, not the specific change in her circumstance. Hannah was certainly grateful and expresses that gratitude throughout chapter 1, but her praise goes further and deeper than her personal circumstance and experience. The way in which Hannah conducts her prayer makes it applicable to all those who follow the one true God. Hannah's prayer says to us, "This is the kind of God I serve. Come, let me show him to you and worship him with me." God uses this prayer to point to things in Hannah would never see fully for herself. It goes beyond her. Some of these things she could hardly even imagine. In verse 2, she says, "There is no one like our God." She brings our attention to God's own perfection and the protection he offers those whom he loves. "There is none as perfect as our God. There is none beside him. He has no competitors. No one is next to him. There is no one who can even remotely compare to our God. He is like a rock who cannot be shaken or moved, in whom we can find safety and security. No one has a reputation like our God." Unfortunately, these verses set up a tragic, ironic twist that happens later in the book. Despite Hannah's accurate depiction of a God like no one else, Israel, as a nation in chapter 8, insists that they want a king so that they can be like everybody else. Chapter 8, verse 5, they say, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They want to be just like everyone else. They have a God like no one else, yet they want what everyone else has. How often do we do the same thing? We make a bad exchange. So how do we answer the question of what has God done? He has made himself known, and he is unlike anything or anyone else. And because of this, Hannah is content and rejoices. Now, what is God doing? What is God doing? Verse 3 through 8. It's helpful for us to see the next section of Hannah's prayer as Hannah's knowledge of who God is radically changing how she views the world. And it ought to change how we view the world as well. For Hannah, God is at work. Read verse 3 with me. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Verse 3 is direct, isn't it? It gives us perspective. It puts us in our place. The Lord knows. We can't fool him. We don't know more than him. We can't do anything without him. Hannah says to us, pay attention. These next few lines, because you think you know, but you don't. Because things are not always as they seem. Not only does God see and know, he judges. He keeps track. He weighs. Many of you know my wife and I have raised sheep for several years. And the first breed of sheep that we purchased was wool sheep. And these animals in the wintertime, to keep warm, could put 15 to 30 pounds of wool on top of their skin. And we'd look at them in the barn in winter and say, man, she's putting on a lot of weight, or she looks good, or he's going to turn out well. And then we'd come shear them in the spring, and we'd often be surprised. We'd look and say, the one that we thought was putting on a lot of weight was just putting on a lot of wool. And looked pretty rough underneath. And the one we thought wasn't coming along very well looked beautiful once all her wool was off. The same thing when guys would come to butcher them. That they wouldn't just look at them, and we'd even weigh them. We'd put them on a scale. But because of how wool weighs, especially when it's weight, they wanted to get in and they wanted to touch them. They wanted to feel them. They wanted to squeeze in and feel the substance of the animal. Not just go by eyes or numbers. They didn't want to be fooled by an inflated scale from a woolly wet coat. We cannot fool the good shepherd with a woolly coat. You might be able to fool your wife or your children or your parents or your neighbors, but the Lord knows and he weighs. How easily are we deceived by appearances, but not so the Lord. Ask yourself, who are you trying to impress? By whom do you want to be thought well of? Or perhaps you think you can function without God. You think you know better than God. That is the arrogance that this prayer warns us against. What is God doing? He knows and he weighs. Verse 4 and 5 begins a trend of reversals that describe a world in which things are not always as they seem. Read those verses with me again. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she has many children and is now forlorn. The theme of reversals that's here echoes throughout this entire book. Childless Hannah is given a son. Saul is tall and handsome. He looks like a king, but God rejects him. Instead, it's David, the youngest son of Jesse, a shepherd boy who's chosen to lead Israel. Goliath is an unbeatable opponent, a giant, and yet David defeats him. Saul has an entire army at his command, yet he cannot defeat David with David's ragtag army of misfits running through the desert. This is what it looks like when the mighty are powerless and the feeble are made strong. This is not only a theme of 1 Samuel, but this is how God works throughout all of Scripture. Christ was born in a manger. He entered his earthly coronation on a donkey. His way to a crown was through a cross, and God continues to choose to work in the world in this way. He has prepared his followers for a life that looks upside down. In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us things like, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Whenever we're tempted to think that our past iniquities or our current infirmities disqualify us from the blessings or the service of God, we are comforted by Paul's explanation of this redempted reversal at work. God uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to things that are, so that no human beings might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The reality described here is not one where the poor always become rich, or one in where the childless always have children. But it is meant to remind us that if we find our circumstances to be the source of our identity, our comfort, or our joy, we rest upon shaky ground. If you are exclusively relying on your present circumstances, and that can be either good or bad, as your reason for praising or praying to God, then you are viewing God as a means and not an end. These verses aren't meant to cause us to be anxious about losing our stuff, neither are they meant to cause us to be encouraged that if we're currently poor, we'll soon be rich. Not necessarily in this life. They're meant to have us run to a God who is both sovereign over our circumstances and worthy of worship in every situation. Our God often chooses to work in these reversals. So, there can be no question about who is worthy and who receives the glory. So, God works through reversals, but in case we had any doubt that who Hannah was describing, maybe it was just an interesting phenomenon that she had observed, these reversals, these transformations. In verses 4 and 5, the author of this change is made clear in verse 6 through 8. Look how these verses all start. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. These words remind us, the emphasis there is that God is actively and sovereignly at work in the world. Hannah makes no allusions to the role that God plays in the world. The Lord does these things. Even when describing Hannah's ability to have children in chapter 1, Scripture tells us that the Lord had closed her womb in verse 5. The Lord had closed her womb. There are no random acts of chance in God's world. God is not some passive observer. Who is sovereign over life and death? That's a question our culture debates frequently in its obsession with living longer. And what about after death? Often in the Old Testament, Sheol can and is interpreted as a pit or a darkness. It can also be used to refer to the physical trash heaps that existed outside the city gates, or a metaphorical dark place of the soul. But here, there's more being said. The mention of life and death in the previous verse, and the explicit mention of trash heaps in the verses to follow, narrow down that this mention is explicitly to after death. That this is not, there's nothing left to the imagination here. That this Sheol is a reference to God's ability to raise up. It's meant to remind us that God has power over our lives after death. There is a distinction here between God sending down and raising up. It may be a stretch to assume Hannah is knowingly making a reference to the resurrection of the body, but she is most certainly making a statement concerning the nature of the afterlife. God's activity, God is actively at work in the world here and now, but his jurisdiction does not end in this life. It continues. Hannah's God is on the move. She views Yahweh as actively and directly involved in the affairs of man, not indirectly or passively. Who balances the scales of wealth distribution? She asks. The Lord. Who governs the rulers of the world? The Lord. The Lord's influence is far greater than any bureaucratic buffoons we might see in Washington. And remember, Hannah is praying at a time of political turmoil in Israel. Even the religious establishment of Israel was broken. Just a few verses after this, we see the wickedness of Eli's sons, who were corrupt and evil. A magnificent depiction of God's active involvement is found for us in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6. In chapter 4, the army of Israel is in trouble. They're losing a battle. So the people, led by the sons of Eli, those wicked priests, think they can manipulate God into doing what they need done right then. So they send the most sacred religious artifact in Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, into battle before them. But they learned you cannot strong arm the one true God. The ark is taken and the Israelite army demolished. And over the next several chapters, we see God actively at work. And what's unique about this is that he doesn't raise up a judge to do this work. He doesn't appoint a prophet or anoint a king to come rescue the Ark of the Covenant. No, in a wild tale, he accomplishes his will independent of human agency. He does things. He breaks the gods of the Philistines that he's next to. He strikes their people and their animals and their land in ways that they can only describe as, get this out of our people's hands. So much so that they just hook it to a cart and let it go. They don't want to touch it. And he does this by himself. And again, it's a tragic irony, because the next section of that narrative is the people clamoring for a king so that they can be like everyone else. Samuel tells them that this king they want will take the best of your property. He'll take the best of your harvest, the best of your animals. He'll tax you. He'll take your sons for war. But after hearing all of the negative consequences of this king, the people justify this desire by saying, there shall be a king over us, that way we may be like all the nations. And this king will judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The God who had destroyed the most powerful empire in the world in Egypt was not strong enough to fight your battles. The God who brought the Philistines to their knees to return to the Ark of the Covenant, you needed someone else to fight your battles. No, they wanted a king whom they could manipulate, one they weren't afraid of. They realized they couldn't just use the one true God. C.S. Lewis uses a lion named Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia to symbolize the character of God. And there's a section in the first book where the children are being introduced to the idea of Aslan. And they're told Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, says the beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. We might be tempted to ask, perhaps not out loud, what gives God the right to make these decisions? Or we might be uncomfortable with the idea of a God who is described here. He doesn't seem quite safe or predictable, does he? Again, Hannah's prayer puts us in our place. The reference to creation that she makes when she says, "The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on him he has set the world," is significant because it orients us to the reality that the earth is the Lord's. He is king. This world and all life in it is his. So, what is God doing? While we may not be able to understand every part of what God is doing in the world, we can be sure that God is actively and sovereignly at work in the world. And not merely out there, but here in the United States, in Perry, at Graham, in your life, he is here at work, in your pain, in your difficulties. Hannah was comforted that it was a good, wise, holy God, unlike anyone else, at work in her life, in her pain. Now, what is it that she expects this God to do? What will God do? Verses 9 and 10. Text says, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." God will rescue the faithful, and God will judge the wicked. David spends much of 1 Samuel on the run, despite being crowned king. Saul was originally anointed by God to be king, but he was rejected for his pattern of disobedience and told that his line would be cut off, that none of his sons would be king. And despite Saul having all the resources of Israel, he couldn't catch David. David even had two opportunities to kill Saul, but refused to harm the current king, regardless if Saul's only mission at the time was to kill David. And there's a truth and a lesson here, that this underdog status did not authorize David to fight dirty. David never stoops to Saul's method. He never reaches out his hand on the Lord's anointed. In a culture where conservative Christianity is viewed not just with indifference, but with open and legal hostility, Christians ought to continue in faith, persisting in the fact that God knows, God weighs, God rules, and God will return. The assurance that God will judge the wicked, that it is not by might or numbers or political influence that a victory is won, frees those who follow God from the anxiety and anger that might otherwise consume us. These verses confirm the fact that the followers of God are indeed on the right side of history. We are on the winning side. But that fact does not give us license to stoop to an any means necessary approach. We are on the winning side despite everyone telling us our views on gender, roles, or sexuality are archaic, that our evaluation of the life of an unborn child is naive, or that our refusal to obsess over partisan politics as a zero-sum game is impractical. But how will all this happen? How will the wicked be judged? How will the faithful be protected? How does God tell us he will accomplish these things? By a king who is coming. It says he will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. God will ultimately complete his work in the world by establishing a king. That's a majestic description. At first glance, we might think that this is an anticipation of David. And while it most certainly is that, it is not only that. David, like Saul, disobeys, and he disappoints. The history of Israel found in 1 and 2 Kings details how the line of David consistently grows in its failure to remedy the physical and spiritual state of Israel. Despite the anticipation of the author of Judges and even in Hannah, an earthly king fails to live up to their anticipation. An earthly king cannot fix the brokenness of Israel. An earthly king cannot accurately judge the whole world. An earthly king cannot defeat all of its people's enemies. But there is a king who can. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can possibly fulfill all the anticipation found by Hannah. When we mentioned God knowing and weighing earlier, some of us were perhaps uncomfortable. And frankly, some of us ought to be. Some of us live double lives, and only God knows, but be sure, God knows. Others of us, however, felt uncomfortable by the weight of feeling like you're not enough, like you don't reach the scale. That if God were to weigh your works, you would come up far short. And that's true. You would come up far short. We all fall short of our King's standards. None of us meet the mark. But not only does this King know the score and weigh the scales, he balances those scales. God doesn't simply change the scales to do this. He doesn't lower the bar to make us acceptable to him. We sin, and sin keeps us from meeting God's standards. And God judges sin. He doesn't excuse it. This is why we believe Jesus came to die, to take the punishment for our sin by dying on the cross. For those who change from living a life contrary to God and turn in belief to Jesus as King, then to them, Jesus exchanges our brokenness for his perfection. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled with God. For our sake, he made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the Christian belief of justification. Our King doesn't change the price so that we can afford it. He pays it for us. Our King welcomes us, not just as subjects, but as children to his throne. This is the King Hannah was waiting for. This is the King whose return we await to fully establish his kingdom. So in conclusion, as we wait, how should we live? Hannah's prayer gives us a model to walk through uncertainty. Some of us here are on strike. We're wondering what the next contract will bring and when we'll be able to get back to work. Here at Graham, to some degree, many of us can identify with portions of the context of Israel. We can still feel the uneasiness of being in between pastors. Things are not how we would prefer them to be. But God has not left us bereft of leadership. This is his church. His people still worship here. His word is still preached here weekly. And we can take comfort in God's ability to provide for the leadership of his people. Another election season will soon be upon us, with all the false promises that this is the most important one yet, and that this candidate is the worst or the best. 1 Samuel as a whole is a helpful reminder that politics in a fallen world, like many other institutions, is broken. If your hope for ultimate renewal and change is resting in any political shift other than the return of the one true King, your anticipation will only lead to disappointment. Many of us here are in the midst of physical and emotional brokenness. We carry wounds, seen and unseen. Similar to Hannah, we face cancer We seek treatment for issues doctors have yet to deliver healing for. We experience emotional distress at the hands of family members and coworkers. For us, Hannah's hope in a God who sees, knows, and is involved is our hope. The situation in which Hannah prayed her prayer is a context many of us can identify with. And the root of her peace and hope in the God who sees and works and the coming King who shall make all things is the same truth in which we too can find peace. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your people, which we have gathered together to worship you with. We are grateful for your word, which you have given us, that we might know you, we might know your works, that we might praise you for who you are, we might take comfort in the work you have done and promised to do and you are currently doing in our lives. Give us patience and wisdom to face uncertainty and rest in your goodness.